I even got 3 minutes I wasn't counting on.
We wanted to give you as much time as possible.
Very generous of you, I'm sure. All right, let's, I don't know what Monday morning is like for you, but preachers generally relax and unlax and reflex and so forth and go walking and try and stay out of as much activity and trouble as they can. And I'm very sympathetic towards you because you have to come to meeting this morning, Monday morning. Let me refresh your minds if you were here yesterday morning, and if you weren't, then let me inform you what our subject is to be this week, Lord willing, and that is the absolutes, largely of the Gospel by John. We may go astray once or twice from the Gospel by John, but largely I want to consider the absolutes of the Lord's statement, the times when he said, I am. And we began by reading John chapter 4, our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well, when she informed him that she knew that the Messiah was coming, which is called the Christ, and that when he came he would tell them all things. This was the characteristic of the Messiah that the Samaritans were waiting for, not necessarily that of the Jews. And there was a sharp distinction, as you know, between the Jews and the Samaritans, and remains to this day. There are a few Samaritans left, so I have read and seen pictures of them and their offerings and their sacrifices, which they still make. But it is a very meager show. However, our Lord entered into that conversation with the woman of Samaria, and we contrasted that with his previous conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And the crux of the matter was that when the woman said, we know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, the Lord answered with the I am. And he inserted that expression, that speak unto thee, I that speak unto thee am. And we notice that these I ams of the Gospel by John particularly are the ones that present to us the absolutes in a world in which we are hearing there is no absolute. Then from there we went to John chapter 8. Some of you may recall. And in John chapter 8 we had our Lord telling the Jews, it was a Jewish audience he had on that occasion, that if they believe not that he said, I am. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. This is the critical point upon which the Jewish nation was to fall. The recognition of him as the Messiah. And this is the point that was argued and contested all the way through his life of public ministry. He, on various occasions, claimed to be not only equal with the Father, not only the Son, but also the Messiah of Israel. And they had their conceived notion as to who this Messiah would be and what he would accomplish when he came. And the Lord's credentials were frequently refused by his Jewish audience. And so he brought it to a head when he said in chapter 8, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And where I am, you cannot come. You see the distinction between the two statements, I am there? The one is personal, characterized, and the other is locational. So, and then he went on to say, farther down in chapter 8 of the Gospel by John, we're going to come back to this chapter, to one of his frequent statements of the I Ams, a little later on in our study. But he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. That he was the eternal, unchanging God of Israel. The I Am of Exodus chapter 3. The I Am as God said that I am. So that was the closing comments, if I recall correctly. And I want to take a quantum jump now. We're going to do some arbitrary choosing of passages to read in the Gospel by John as we go in our study. You'll forgive these erratic locations that we're going to read passages from the Gospel by John, but I want to keep the theme at the beginning, and then we shall change it over a little later on. Let's go over to chapter 18, if you will. The Gospel by John, chapter 18. And we have come past chapter 17, which was evidently spoken at the border of the Garden of Gethsemane, as our Lord has made his way there with his disciples. The most interesting chapter is chapter 17. I leave it reluctantly because is one of my favorite passages, actually, in connection with the exposition of the Gospel by John. Often called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure that that is the correct title to put on it. I question that because while there is some intercession made in the prayer, it is not the bulk of the prayer. It is not high priestly. The bulk of John chapter 17 is the prayer of the steward's son, who has finished the work which the Father has given him to do and now is returning to the Father himself. So we move from chapter 17 into chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is the prayer of chapter 17, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Notice the he is in italics. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Soon then, as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And that will be sufficient for the present. As I have said, we are going to find this expression repeatedly through the Gospel by John, and we'll find it sometimes modified. The Lord added a few words to it at times, which seem to interrupt the connection or the emphasis on the personality, the eternal personality of our Lord. But this is a striking instance when, having said to them in chapter 8, that the time would come when they would lift up the Son of Man, and then they would know that he was the I Am. There's just a flash of the power of that statement in what we have read this morning. And I wish to follow just this through this step and then another step for our consideration today. We all know the occasion well. We know the prayer of the Master, not on the outside of the garden only, but also in the garden itself. We have noticed the humanity of the Lord brought out into bright and bold relief. We have noticed his dependence as the Son of Man on the service of angels. Perhaps you have had some interest in tracing the activities of the angelic host through the Gospels, and particularly in the life of the Lord Jesus. Sometime I plan taking up a study on the ministry of angels in the New Testament. I find that it is very limited, generally speaking, amongst Christians. And I remember I was taught frequently years ago that the ministry of angels concerned only the physical protection of the saints. Nobody questions that they have a ministry, but I think there is some question regarding the character and the extent of that ministry today. So we have often said that they interpose their personal presence in the life of Christians when there is physical danger imminent. But that is not, certainly not, the only ministry the angelic hosts provide for the people of God today. We may take our Lord for an example. You will recall that on two major occasions, the Lord received the ministry of angels. And the first one in particular was when he was in the wilderness, tempted, as we were hearing yesterday, of the devil. And I was interested to notice when the comments were made about the temptation that the title is devil used there, not Satan. Because as the devil himself, he is a slanderer, and he actually acted in that capacity when he approached our Lord in the wilderness temptations, the 40 days and 40 nights. And if you check in what his temptations were, you will see that they concern slander more than opposition. So after that time, you remember it said after 40 days and 40 nights when the Lord tasted nothing, he ate nothing and he drank nothing, which is defiance of all the laws of nature and dietary laws that we're hearing these days, then he was afterwards and hungered. And that expression caught my attention not too long ago. The adverbial use of the word afterward. He was hungry. He had not been evidently sensitive to the physical needs that he had during the 40 days and 40 nights when he was with the wild beasts and when he was tempted of the slanderer. And yet, when it was over, the concentration, the intense concentration of the Master in those 40 days and 40 nights caused to remove from him the normal experiences and necessities of life. So he wasn't hungry and he wasn't thirsty, though he partake of neither the one nor the other during those 40 days and 40 nights until the major temptations were passed. And then we have what we call the cardinal temptations, which the devil offered to him at the close of those 40 days and 40 nights. Just what it means when it says he was with the wild beasts and that he was tempted and tested in those 40 days, we are not fully aware of. But you remember at the close, at any rate, it is said that an angel came and ministered to him, or the angels rather in the plural, came and ministered to him. This happened twice, particularly in the life of the Lord, showing his expectancy of such assistance as he received from angelic ministries. And the first one, I judge, was physical. It says, after it has said that he was hungry and he was thirsty, then the angels came and ministered to him. Well, what did they minister to him? What did they bring to him? What was his basic need after 40 days and 40 nights? It was physical. You recall that the devil had said, if thou be the Son of God, and he'd been declared to be that by the Spirit of the Lord and by the voice from heaven at his baptism, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And what natural and logical and expectant thing for our Lord to do when he had the capability to do this, to satisfy the legitimate longings or necessities of his physical frame. That is bread. He needed bread. Physically, our Lord would be in an emaciated state, I judge, because he certainly was hungry on other occasions, he certainly was thirsty on other occasions, and he certainly was weary on other occasions when he had not been through the intense trials that he had been through in those 40 days and 40 nights. So when the adversary says to him, command these stones be made bread, what logical thing for him to do now that the temptation was over, the pressure was off, for him to just do that, seemingly. But he refused to do it, you recall, and doubtless you will know why. But after that had happened, then the angels came and they ministered to him. So if they brought to Elijah bread and water, then I judge they brought the same thing to Elijah's Lord. And I think personally that that ministry of the angels to our Lord in the wilderness was a physical need that was met. But the other occasion, and we've just come through that, when we come to chapter 18 of John here, when the Lord was in his exercise of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you recall that it says an angel, and I think it's in the singular there, an angel came and strengthened him. Now, that is significant, isn't it? Because in the one case, in Matthew 4, he had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. In the second instance, he had just finished eating the Passover. So he had eaten the roast lamb and the unleavened bread and drunk the wine with his disciples. So it's not physical needs he has. But an angel came, and it says, strengthened him. So we must look for some other strengthening that the angel supplied to the Lord after his agony in prayer. And what could an angel do to strengthen the Master after his intense concentration in those three prayers in Gethsemane. It says he strengthened him. It wasn't physical, I don't believe, for he had no need of physical food on that second occasion. But he did receive an angelic strengthening of his person, of his purpose, of his spirit, in order to go forward to meet the cup which he had already accepted from the Father's hand. Maybe that indicates something to you and to me as believers in Christ. Maybe that opens a door of understanding as to the reason why, at times when we are low, when we are in an exhausted spiritual state, when we are perhaps emotionally depressed. No doubt you've noticed that sometimes you go to sleep at night, and you wake up in the morning, and you wake up depressed. You have no physical ailment. You know, you're not troubled with your floating kidney or your arthritic knees or anything at this point. And yet you wake up, and for some unknown reason, there's a cloud descends on your spirit. You are depressed. Or Blue Monday morning, you know. Now, you folks wouldn't know about that. You have to be a preacher. Ask my good colleague here, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan over there, why that happens and how it does happen. Phil and I have a thing between us, you know. Sometimes it happens between us on the street, and often it happens between us on the platform, as you heard last night, if you were listening. He gave me a nice little comment last night, didn't he, about my impervious nature to criticism. If you don't believe this happens to preachers sometimes, and perhaps it happens to most of us normal mortals, there's something goes on, something goes wrong. You wake up physically in good condition, but you wake up with your spirit jaded. And we are a very interesting complexity in our constitution. Oftentimes, when there's no cause for it whatsoever, our spirits are depressed. Seemingly, no cause for it at all. It's not physical. And at other times, we are physically in poor shape, and we are spiritually in top shape. And it isn't always the weather that does that. Probably you've heard that I have said on more than one occasion that I have difficulty with my dear Christian friends who quote to me the psalm that this is the day which the Lord hath made. You know, I'd be glad and rejoice in it on some dirty, muggy, rainy, soggy, miserable morning. And I have made comments like this: isn't this a miserable day? And some dear, sweet Christian lady will come along and say to me with a beatific smile, "Brother David, don't you know this is the day that the Lord has made? We'll be glad and rejoice in it." And I have suffered that frequently until one day I said to this dear soul, I said, "By the way, where is that verse? Do you know?" And she said, "Oh yes, it's in the scriptures. I know it is. Have you any idea whereabouts in the scriptures it is?" "No, I haven't." "Well, may I suggest to you it's in the 118th Psalm." Oh yes, of course, I should have known it was a psalm. "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We'll be glad and rejoice in it." And I said, "Have you any idea what verse it might be?" "No." "Do you have any idea what it refers to?" "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We'll be glad and rejoice in it." "Oh, no. I suppose it would be any day, wouldn't it?" "No, because it says, this is the day." "Oh." And I hate to crush their ebullient spirits, you know, by telling them that the interpretation of the passage has absolutely nothing to do with the weather. Nothing whatsoever. "Oh, but it's a lovely chorus. This is the day, this is the day." I know it's a lovely chorus, but it has nothing to do with the weather. Oh. So, next time you quote that to me, remember, won't you? It has nothing to do with the weather. Not at all. But look it up in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 25, and you'll be surprised perhaps to know where that comes from. And yet we've turned it into one of those welcome choruses that you can sing on the worst dark, miserable day of a winter morning. All right, go ahead and sing it. I don't mind. But Just don't tell me when I said it's a dirty, muggy, soggy day and I hate this kind of weather. Just don't tell me, you know, that this is the day which the Lord hath made. You see, they feel, you know, that whatever weather comes must have come from God. You can't prove that from Scripture. No, you can't. Brother G. Campbell over there was telling us yesterday about a wind that came out of the desert and blew the house down where Job's 10 children were and killed them all. Who do you think sent the weather that day? Who sent that wind out of the desert? Who do you think sent the storm in the Lake of Galilee when our Lord was fast asleep and the disciples were afraid that they were going to drown? They said, Master, Master, awake, we perish. Carest thou not that we perish? And he stood up and the little boat was tossing back and forth in the angry waves and the lightning was flashing across the Judean hills and the wind was raging through the rigging of the little boat. And what did he do? He rebuked the storm. Do you think this obedient son would ever have rebuked anything his father sent to him? No. That weather didn't come from above. No. So, you see, we can't say all the weather that we get comes from the Lord and put the dirty, miserable, rotten days and say this is the day which the Lord hath made. Maybe there's a tempest coming out of the east for your situation. Maybe there are waves and wind and a storm threatening to sink your little boat. Well, maybe you should find out where it comes from. So the Master, in his need, he had an angel come from heaven to strengthen him. Strengthen him. Strengthen him in what sense? Physically? No. I don't think so. Well, then in what sense would an angel strengthen him? He couldn't have brought him food, for he didn't need food. Just come from the Passover table. He must have strengthened him then in some other way. I leave you to find a solution to that little problem. Now, when we come to chapter 18, our Lord has come out of the garden. He's received that strengthening from an angel, and as he comes out of the garden, as we read in verse 3, Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. There is a very evident expression of not only intense personal hatred and determination, but of military might as well. Some of us were watching a video last night from Hal Lindsey's book, and I was really quite interested. In fact, I was very much interested to hear some of the statements that were made in that video, particularly about the armed might of the surrounding nations around Israel today. I have just finished reading a 650-page book written by Abba Eban, who you probably will know was the famous Minister of Foreign Affairs and also member of the cabinet and so forth of Israel for many, many years. Still is alive today, and he's over 80, a very highly intelligent, educated, and a very dramatic orator. I remember sitting glued to a television set in Miami, Florida at the time of the Six-Day Miracle War and heard his famous address to the Security Council and the United Nations. Mr. Abba Eban is one of Israel's marvelous intellectual literary lights and also a very dramatic public figure. And he has written what he calls his personal witness. He has written several books. I've read some of them, but this was the largest one. And I was quite interested to hear Hal Lindsey's comments last night about the situation surrounding Israel today. And he went from the south to the east and up to the north to Turkey, and he gave us numeral statistical figures regarding the threat of war for Israel in our day and the consequence of giving up the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and so forth. And I'm sitting listening to him last night, and I'm reviewing in my mind some of the statements that I have read from Mr. Abba Eban's book in recent days. And there was one thing lacking, however, that I felt was missing there. He did expose the tremendous threatening might of the whole Arab world and beyond the Arab world today, determined to destroy the nation of Israel. And I know, having read in considerable detail regarding the major wars of 48 and 67 and 73 and so on in Israel's brief history as a nation, and I have been impressed by the fact that the major factor in all these wars was not the armaments but the spirit of the people and the purposes of God and the hand of God behind the destiny of that little nation in the Middle East. But when he was saying all this, there came to my mind something which had been on my mind before regarding what we've just seen here now, what we've read about. Our Lord is threatened by the military power and might, the threatening force of his enemies, who had been hounding him now these last 3 years, who had been determined, particularly after the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11, to take him and to kill him. They will never be satisfied, as the enemies of Israel today will not be satisfied until they have thrown the nation into the Mediterranean Sea and totally extinguished it. And now there is no comparable armament force in the Western world to meet the force of arms and the modern technology of the Middle East nations against the nation of Israel. And Hal Lindsey said to us last night in very clear language. He said, speaking on behalf of the United States, he said, we do not have any military force comparable with what is surrounding Israel today now, including the Islamic nations and other nations who are threatening, Arabic nations threatening the life of the nation of Israel. They're getting caught in the jaws. All right, here's our Lord, and he stands in a very similar position. They have tried to take him on various occasions. They couldn't trap him. They couldn't make him to fall into a verbal trap. But now they have got to the place, through the treachery of Judas, they've got to the place where they have sent these men with Judas, an armed band, coming out, as the Lord suggested, against a brigand, against a robber. And they're coming with lanterns and swords and torches and so on, staves. And as they come to the Master, he steps out of Gethsemane's strengthening, I may suggest to you, at an angel's hand. He steps out to meet them, and he says to them, whom seek ye? Now, the subsequent conversation depends upon the way it was said, and that's one thing we don't have in the Scriptures of Truth. We don't have the manner in which many of these statements were made. And you know, and you have proven, that it's not always what you say, but it's how you say it that determines the results of what you say. We have tape recorders, unfortunately, in our day, and they convey to subsequent audiences what the preacher said and how he said it. They do not give the personal exposure of the individual, but in the tone of the voice, in the inflection of the rhetoric, you often can tell what he meant by the way he said it, not necessarily by what he said. I think we have that here. I know we have it in John 20 in connection with Mary and the Lord in the garden. I don't know how he said it. She thought he was the gardener and so on, as you know. And finally he said to her, Mary, I don't know how he said it. Did he say, Mary? Did he say Mary? I don't know. Was there a reproachful tone in his voice? We don't know. We just have the words, that's all. And we have something similar here. The Lord steps forth and he says to them, whom seek ye? And how did they answer him? If I'm judging correctly, I feel that they answered him in a very rough, rude, brusque, determined, hateful tone. Jesus of Nazareth. And if I'm correct in that, I think the Lord answered him this way. I am. We would say, it is I. Well, actually, we wouldn't. We're not even that well spoken in our English these days. We would just say, well, that's me, you know. But our English language has suffered considerably at our own tongues in recent times. You ever notice when you have a group picture, and you're in the group, and somebody shows you the group, and you are normally a very humble person, I won't ask you who you look for, whose face you look for first in the group. And then somebody says, who is that person there, you know, with that rakish hat? And you say, oh, that's me. We always say, that's me, don't we? It's not good grammar, you know that. But who amongst us now says, well, that's I? We don't say it, but that's the proper way to say it, isn't it? All right. The Lord said, I am. When they came up with that hoarse, deep-throated, hateful cry, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I am. Now, the he again, as you notice, is not there in the original. It's in italics. So this is one of the I ams of the eternal God. He says, I am. Consequent upon that, what happens to the military force? What happens to the explosive hatred that's bubbling over from them because they've been trying to get him now for some considerable time? This is the moment. What is going to happen when the Lord said, and I think he must have said it very quietly, very definitely, and very definitively, I am. Confusion breaks out. They fall in riot. They fall backward to the ground. And I was thinking of this last night when I was listening to Brother Hal Lindsey enumerate and telling us that we are at the hour. We are at the place where the last great battle is about to be unleashed. And the forces that are set against Israel today have no comparison really anywhere in the world. There's nothing but seeming total annihilation. There's no logical reason to expect that they'll ever get out of the jaws of this vice now that's closing in around them. You see, France was very disturbed in the war, the six-day miracle war, because their famous Mirage jets were so left in ruins and disrepute at the hands of the Israeli pilots. The Russian nation was very disturbed because their MiGs were shot down seemingly discriminately by many of the American jets in the hands of Israeli pilots. And these nations were very much taken aback at that devastating blow. But now they tell me it's all changed. There's not a chance in the world that Israel could possibly hold its head up amidst the crushing power of modern technology and even nuclear warfare that's threatening them today. Well, the God of Israel is still for Israel, against whom all the armaments of the world cannot stand. And here we have the I am. He's going to be totally abandoned by his followers. They'll forsake him and flee. He has been betrayed by Judas. He's met now by this show of force in the dark hours of the night. And all he says was, I am. And they fall completely disturbed, routed, thwarted in their purpose, rendered helpless, strengthless. Until finally they gather themselves together again. And he says to them again, whom seek ye? Now how did they answer this time? I think forcefully calmed and disquieted, partially afraid, and not in the same deep roar that they did the first time. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, well, I've told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. See, he qualifies his statement now by speaking on behalf of his disciples. He has added to the statement of the I am. He doesn't now stand alone in all the supremacy of his eternal deity. Now he stands with his disciples. And he says, well, I've told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. The scripture might be fulfilled, which he has spoken of thou, them that thou gavest me, have I lost none. Now, my time's just about up, isn't it? Which is your time too, of course. And I must not transgress on your time. When he moves from here to the high priest's court, another occasion comes, according to the Gospelers, and there I must go from John to Mark particularly, in the Gospel by Matthew, which we'll not read. But when the high priest of Israel put him under oath to the living God that he'd tell them if he were the Christ or not, Mark says Jesus said, "I am." Then they covered his face. They beat him with their fists. The high priest rends his clothes. You know what that meant, don't you? It's the cessation of his office. There never again will be a high priest according to the order of Aaron after this point. I challenge you to find one. You can go into the millennial period with Ezekiel and you'll find the sons of Zadok are busy there with the sacrifices of the millennial temple. But you won't find a high priest there. The sons of Zadok will be the priests and they'll offer the sacrifices, but there's no high priest mentioned because this is the last high priest accepted and acknowledged by God of the order of Aaron. Now, in the days to come, Israel will own the Melchizedek high priest. He will be their high priest. The high priest tore his garments and he said, "What do we need any further witnesses for? You've heard him yourselves. What do you think?" They said, "He's worthy of death." And it was all because when the high priest put him under oath that he tell them if he was the Christ or not, and he said, "I am." And then he added this: "Verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And that statement thrills me. You know why? The high priest, when he heard him say that, he was aghast. He was amazed. He was dismayed. Because he knew, and they knew, that the Lord is quoting from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and there's given to him a kingdom and dominion and might that all the nations of the world might serve him. And what is our Lord saying? He puts him under oath saying, "You tell us if you're the Christ or not." He said, "I am. And I will tell you something. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And that was it. Then they could not stand any more. That's when they began to beat him and maltreat him and condemn him to death. Now there's one question more, and with this I close. Once the preacher closed his Bible, the people closed their ears, and sometimes he's foolish enough to say a few things more. But anyway, have you ever wondered when and how that challenge or that statement that the Lord made to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, ever wondered when and how it's going to be fulfilled? "You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, we know, is yet future, when our Lord shall descend from heaven with the angels, his Father's angels and the holy angels, and he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How is the high priest going to see him when he comes? How will the Sanhedrin see him? That's what he said. He used the plural. "Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." When the Lord comes in the skies and every eye shall see him. Every eye is individual. Every eye is universal. Universal. Not only global. And I personally believe that God will open the gates of Hades when the Lord comes back in power. Where's the high priest today? Where's the Sanhedrin today? Where are his enemies today? In Hades. When he comes to the sky with the angels of his might, and he comes with all followed by the armies of heaven, I believe God is going to give the dwellers of Sheol, the dwellers of Hades, a vision of the Son of Man coming in his glory in that day, and they'll know him when they see him. The high priest of Israel, the Sanhedrin of Israel, and all his enemies of those days will have another last glimpse of the glory of the man that stood in front of them, beaten and battered and spit upon with his face covered, and finally to be crowned with thorns and taken to the cross. You know why, my friends? Because that lonely Son of Man is and was
the I Am, the Absolute.